I invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts, the 17th chapter tonight. Acts chapter 17. We're going to focus in on a particular phrase in verse 25. We're going to do that in just a little bit. I want to note, first of all, that one of the interesting things to me about this particular sermon in Acts chapter 17 is how it addresses worldview questions. I want to illustrate that real quickly here. There's four questions I would draw your attention to that this chapter really answers, if you can see this. It answers the question, who is God? That's one of our primary questions when we're looking at the biblical worldview. How do we understand God? Who is God? What's our conception of God? What's the world's conception of God? Everybody has some idea. What's yours? Secondly, what is a human being? And he answers that question by basically saying, we are his offspring. We are the children of God. We are created by God. And we'll talk a little bit about that. What is our purpose? What's the purpose? What's the point of our existence? But as he says, to reach out and find him. And where are we going? He talks about Jesus' resurrection with the implication that there is a resurrection for all of us, but there's judgment coming. And so there's a time in which we will stand before God and give an account of the things that we have done. So this passage really addresses all of these questions in an interesting kind of fashion, but I want to come back and spend most of the time looking at the issue of who is God and with some thought to these other ideas as well. And we live in a world that, for the most part, does not know the true and living God. There are many versions of God, as was the case in Athens around the Greco-Roman world. We may find ourselves in the same type of situation as Paul did here, needing to address people by talking about the unknown God. Who is it that you think about? What Paul says here about God needs to be reiterated often and consistently. And if there's one thing that has really strengthened my faith over the years, it's been this study of God. Who is God? Understanding more about who he is, because when we begin to doubt, we're almost certainly undermining the biblical concept of God in some way. And so we need to think about that a little bit. And when people deny God, what are they actually denying? Again, what is our conception of God? When people deny God, what they're mostly denying, I would contend, is a watered-down version, a toned-down version of God. Denials of God often involve what we might call strawmanning him, making God out to be some weak character that's unknown to Scripture, bringing God down to a level that's no greater than us or our human being thinking there. And once that's done, of course, God becomes easily dismissed. You think about Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. Pharaoh's response was, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go. And he had no idea who he was really dealing with, did he? He had no clue what he was dealing with. To him, he thought he understood, but God was truly unknown to him. And so when unbelievers today mockingly speak of things like the flying spaghetti monster, the bearded sky clown, things like that, I've heard all that, they've really shown that they're like Pharaoh and that they do not know who God really is. They think they're making a jab against the biblical God, but in reality, they've pulled from some other source and made a mockery of that, and they're really not talking about the biblical God anymore. I mean, who wouldn't want to deny a God like that? And all those caricatures and denials are not really dealing with the unknown God of the Bible here, but with some other version of a God that's been watered down, subsumed under the umbrella of the finite reason of faulty men. And that kind of God doesn't exist. And I want us to understand that we should never feel compelled to defend the caricatured versions of God. If they're going to caricature God, don't defend that. Just say, I don't believe in that God either. Let's talk about the God you don't know. Let's talk about the unknown God that we see here in Acts chapter 17. And so it's important, I believe. And it simplifies our task if we're talking to people about God that we're not trying to defend something that the Bible doesn't actually teach. And ultimately, we need to understand that no one is in a position to deny the actual God who reveals himself in Scripture. Because if in order to deny God, we bring him under our finite reason, we fundamentally change who he is and summarily dismiss that version of God, then we still haven't really dealt with the God of Scripture, have we? And so what we're saying is we need to come back to the God of the Bible and talk more and more about Him. We need to be reminding of that. I want to zero in on a particular phrase here, and this is a New American Standard version of this text. I'm going to begin reading there in verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, boundaries of their habitations, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might feel around for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his descendants.' Therefore, since we are the descendants of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by human skill and thought. So, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to all mankind that all people everywhere should repent, because he set a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising him from the dead." So again, I want to start with that phrase there in verse 25, "as though he needed anything," because in that phrase is found the essence of who God is, and it's something we need to hear loud and clear. It may seem like kind of a peripheral comment, but it's a central comment. God needs nothing more to be God. In order to be complete, in order to function to the highest possible reason and power, he needs nothing else. He is not dependent upon anyone or anything else, as though he needed anything. And that raises the issue of what some would just call the classical attributes of God. Because so many want a God of their own making, a God who thinks and feels and acts just like they do. I want God to reflect me, you see, not the other way around. And we like to think that God needs us somehow, but he doesn't. God does not come in parts. He's not a God who needs various parts to function. He doesn't need to be assembled together. There is no assembly required, and there should not be any thought that there is someone greater or something greater who could do such assembling anyway. God is perfect and complete as he is, as he has always been. And that's one reason we need to really be careful about describing God and his triune nature by means of human analogies. In trying to explain what we call the Trinity, for example, we might say, well, the Trinity is like an egg, you know, the white and the yolk and the shell, or it's like water in three states, liquid, gas, and solid, or a three-leaf clover, or an apple, or so on. And none of that can possibly do justice to God. And likely, we're going to end up describing a view of God that has him in parts, or three separate gods, or promoting a denial of the three persons, or something like that. There's some mystery to that that we just have to accept. There's something incomprehensible here about God. But that's also part of what makes God so amazing. He's beyond our full comprehension, yet he has made himself known to us. He has reached out to us and provides a way back to him, even though we have rejected him in our sins. He needs nothing. And we cannot take anything away from him to make him less than he is. And we cannot add anything to him to make him more than he is, as though he needed anything. So what does Paul say about God here? Well, he says, "the God who made the world and everything in it." That is to say, he's the creator. Genesis 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And therefore, he is the one on whom everything else depends. His existence does not depend on us. Our existence does depend on him." World is the term cosmos here, a term that would have been familiar to the Greeks. But the God who is unknown to the Greeks is not a God who shares control in a pantheon of gods. He's the one and only creator, not derived from other sources or other gods. And if you know much about the mythological gods and how they originated and things like that, you'd know there's a vast difference here in what we're talking about. He is the God who made everything. He is Lord of heaven and earth, the authority over all. He rules heaven and earth. As creator, he has the right to command and expect obedience. He owns it all. He's not owned by anyone. He's not controlled by anyone. He's not amenable to a higher power than himself. That's why, for example, when he swore his oath to Abraham, Hebrews 6 and verse 14 tells us, he could swear by no one greater, so he swore by himself. There was no higher court of appeal here for God. There's no greater source of power or wisdom, no higher moral standard. He is God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords, and there is none who can contest this. This is the God we're talking about. He does not dwell in temples made by human hands. Well, if God is the creator, Lord over all, then it follows that his real dwelling is not in temples made with hands. God's existence is not dependent upon something humans can fashion and make. Recall what the Lord said through Isaiah. We'll go back to Isaiah chapter 66 for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 66, and notice something that that Isaiah says that's recognized in other places in Scripture. This is God speaking through Isaiah. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And a place, where's a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Where's a house you can build for me? Well, how does all that fit, though, with the notion that God had Moses make a tabernacle for him and later would have Solomon build the temple? These were made, after all, in order to show God's presence and dwelling among the people. They were not made as if God's existence depended upon them, but it was to remind them that God was with them. The temple was not built because God needed it. It was made for the sake of the people to know that he was there. In fact, Solomon recognized that very point in his prayer of the dedication of the temple. This is in 1 Kings 8 and verse 27. 1 Kings 8, 27, Solomon said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." He knew the temple could not really contain and constrain God. And then Stephen in his sermon to the council in Acts chapter 7, 47 through 50, made a similar statement, and guess what he quoted from? But Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. And he says, "But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my rest? Was it not my hand that made all these things?" So God is not constrained by what a man can make, and any materials that we use are going to come from him in the first place. They already belong to him. And so it follows then that he is not served by human hands, Paul says. Now that does not mean that we do not try to serve God with our talents and our time. Of course we do. God made us to serve him. But God is not dependent on what we do with our hands. In other words, I can't say, well, if I quit working, God can't do anything. If I quit working, God's just going to be stagnant or something like that. That's not the way that works. God will still accomplish his will. The question is, am I going to be responsible to do my part? But God does not dwell in temples made with hands, and he doesn't need our hands for him to exist, as though he needed anything. And again, that is the basic starting point for the biblical God. He needs nothing. And that's his point, as though he needed anything. So there's nothing we can offer that will make God better. There's nothing that we can do that will help him in ways that he could not otherwise be served. And that flows right into this point, as though he needed anything. And what that implies then is that there are other reasons for which we are made than to think that we are there to add something to God's nature. He didn't make us because he needed something to be complete. He needs no more power. He needs no more wisdom or understanding or knowledge to make him a better God. He needs nothing else. But this also serves as a starting point for recognizing the differences between how people conceive of God today in contrast to the overall picture that Scripture gives us. The world's view of God is deficient, thinking that God is incomplete, lacking in character somehow. The God of Scripture is the God they don't know. And this also points us in the direction of God's love and grace. He made us out of his loving nature to reflect his nature, and it's out of his grace, not his need, that he desired to make creatures to share in fellowship and to give them dominion. He made what he made because he wanted to, not because he had to. And the text tells us he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He is the cause of all that is living, all creatures, human and animal. In providing life, he provides for all that is necessary for life. Listen to what Isaiah said, Isaiah 42 and verse 5. Isaiah 42 and verse 5. This is what the Lord says, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So he's the one who gives everybody else life and breath and all things. Then, turning to Psalm 50, Psalm 50 in verse 7 beginning, hear, my people, and I will speak. Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor male goats from your folds, for every animal of a forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and everything it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you, and you will honor me. This is the God we're talking about. Now, you know, up to this point, there's probably not a whole lot that the Greeks would have necessarily disagreed with. They believed that they came from the soil. They believed that no temple could really contain the gods. We need to bear in mind that Paul is driving here to a very specific point, a point that they would take issue with. They would need to come to grips with the fact that they would have to abandon their other gods because the God of which Paul speaks is the God who raised Jesus from the dead and will judge the world. The other gods can't lay claim to that. Now Paul continues and says that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, two things stand out right here. Number one is that God has authority over humanity. And number two, humanity is accountable to him. So God made the nations, it says, from one man. This is a reference to Adam, then perhaps by extension, Noah. And that implies the dependency of humanity upon God. We don't exist because we decided to exist. We exist because God made us, and we all share a common ancestry. And this is one reason why it's fallacious to fall into a trap of thinking that one ethnic group is superior to another. Ultimately, there is but one race, the human race, and we all share equally in that. And since God made us, he is not just some one race cultic God, but is the God over all humanity, everywhere, and for every time. Peter saw this finally in Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35, when he said, "Now I truly understand that God does not show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." This is when he went to preach to Cornelius. God determined the boundaries, it says. That's not really just talking about arbitrary physical lines, although God oversees that as well. But God's providence does extend to the physical boundaries, but it also extends to the history of those nations and how long they are allowed to exist. God is the Lord over history, and He is the one who oversaw the extent of Rome's power and existence, as well as the empires previous and since. When we read about the various kingdoms in Daniel 2 and 7, we're reading about God's oversight and authority over the nations. As Daniel said in Daniel 2 and verse 21, it is He who changes the times and the periods. He removes kings and appoints kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to people of understanding. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized that in Daniel 4, 34 and 35, that God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are of no account, but He does according to His will, according to the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can fend off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done? What have you done?" How can we say that to God? So may I say then that this is one major reason why Christians do not need to be overly fretful about who is in power, even in our own nation. God is still the one who maintains authority over the times and boundaries and the existence of any nation. And as Christians, we let our light shine. We do what we can. We seek the welfare of the place in which we live, as Jeremiah 29:7 suggests. And we trust that God will make things work to the benefit of His people. This is a matter of faith. So we come now to the point or the purpose of which for which He made man, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might feel around for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. So God made human beings to seek Him and find Him, which tells us that He made Himself accessible, which is amazing given who He is. We're talking about the God who made everything, the God of the universe. There's no comparable being anywhere like God, and yet He makes Himself accessible to us. So that's a major point that flows from teaching that God is, in fact, in control. God is the one who made humanity for the purpose of seeking and worshiping Him, and as God, He is transcendent. There are aspects of this we'll never fully grasp, I'm afraid, but He's above and beyond nature. He's above and beyond the creation. He's not a part of creation in that sense. He's above it. He's beyond it. He created it. He made it. He made, called into existence out of nothing and made it. But at the same time, He made Himself knowable in creation. He's imminent. He's close to us and has given us minds to be able to reach out to Him and find Him. He is accessible, though not controlled by us. So God created us to seek Him, to worship Him, to glorify Him. Our responsibility then is to do just that, to reach out and seek God. God rewards those who seek Him, Hebrews 11:6 says. But that also implies that if we do not seek Him, if we're not interested enough to search, then we will be left in the dark. And the idea of seeking here is not like knocking on a door once and walking away. The old Charlie Brown, you know, a couple knocks and turns and runs. But it's an earnest effort based on that strong desire to know God. Keep seeking. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked one abandon his way and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will freely forgive. For in Him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His descendants or His offspring. Why would we seek to worship that which did not make us, does not define us, or cannot save us? Only in Him do we live and move and exist, and that mirrors then the earlier point about His being the Creator. Now, special interest here in this verse is verse 28, Paul's use of the Greek poets. Even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. There are at least two Greek poets that seem to be behind these quotes here. Epimenides, a poet living in Crete in the 6th century BC, wrote Cretica, and Aratus, a Sicilian poet who lived in the 3rd century BC, wrote a hymn to Zeus. Aratus may have been quoting Cleanthes, even, another Greek poet. But in the poem Cretica, Epimenides writes, and we'll just put this up here, Epimenides writes, "They fashioned a tomb for you, holy and high one, Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies, but you are not dead, you live and abide forever, for in you we live and move and have our being." Now, it's interesting because you'll also recognize the quote, "Cretans are always liars," because Paul quoted that to Titus. And he's quoting Epimenides there as well. And then Aratus in his hymn to Zeus, Phenomene 5, wrote, "For we also are his offspring, and he in his kindness unto men giveth favorable signs and wakeneth the people to work, reminding them of livelihood." Is it not interesting that there are times when we can find people from other worldviews who say the things that line up with what Scripture teaches? And when they do, it's okay to talk about that. Paul did. We need not ignore it. Paul appealed to these pagan authors to show that there was a common grace for all humanity and that God has made it so that his power is known in creation. And that's why Paul could write in Romans 1, 19 and 20, "But that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So there's no excuse in not believing, but people have recognized this through the ages. Paul says, since we are the descendants of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by human skill and thought. Again, that highlights the fact that the human imagination and human invention cannot contain or command God. The idols of the world are formed and shaped by human minds and crafts. That's not going to be pleasing to the true and living God. The essence of idolatry is to try to shape God into an image made after man, mentally, physically, according to our imagination. Now that's something the Greeks would have to give up if they would worship the unknown God who gave them life. And of course, that would go for us as well. And that's really what we started with, talking about the fact that there are people who have these different conceptions of God. And if I use the word God and they use the word God, but we don't mean the same thing by that, we're going to be missing each other in our conversations. It's the same thing with words like faith. We've already talked about that earlier in the series. We use the word faith. We don't always use it in the same way. Or we use the word love, and we don't always use it in the same way. But God, especially here, people have their own imaginations involved in who they think God is or ought to be. And it's this idolatrous version of a God, but it's not the true God of the Bible. So we have to give up the thoughts of our own imaginations when it comes to God. And it's this God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, now proclaiming to mankind that all everywhere are to repent. So he is the God of grace. But he does expect a change in attitude and behavior. Now, all that has been said up to this point, and this is kind of the lesson Paul is giving is kind of an overview of this, but all that has been said leads up to this point. Humanity is responsible before God. And it also shows the position we are in because we are God's image bearers. You'll notice that he's not commanding animals to repent, but those who are made in his image, who have sinned, and who have the ability to understand and return to him. It's about who human beings really are. I'm going to save that for another lesson. Talk about that in more detail. But this command comes from the love and the grace of God because, you know, he could have simply judged and destroyed if he wanted to. God would have been within his right. He would still have been righteous to simply destroy and say, you have sinned, you have violated holiness, we're done. He could have done that. But out of his love and grace, he's given us an opportunity. He gives the space to do it. He honors our free will, while at the same time demonstrating that not just any action we do is going to be acceptable. And so repentance is a key element of the gospel. As Jesus said when he came on the scene in Mark 1 and verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, believe in the gospel. Now, Paul's emphasis to the Athenians is that they have been ignorant of God. And to them, God has been unknown. But that ignorance has to stop. They need to know who God is, and they need to know that God holds them accountable to his will. Well, today, idolatry is still rampant. And that's not just about making physical images. I mean, we might say, well, I don't see a bunch of idols. Well, we make idols in other ways. It is about constructing a version of God in line with our own imaginations. Today's God is redefined. God is love, but he is love only in so much as we get to redefine love and tell people what that means, you see. He will do whatever makes us feel good, you know, and never condemn what we feel in our hearts because he's always at our emotional whims. This is the God people want to believe in today. This is an idol. And that ignorance needs to end. God commands repentance. We're accountable to his will. He's not accountable to any moral authority higher than he is because he is that authority. We need to quit redefining God by personal feelings and standards. And to put a cap on that, the idea that God is some non-judgmental God, as people want to believe today, note what Paul says. He set a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. God is the judge of all the earth. I would connect this back to Psalm 96 and verse 13. Psalm 96 and verse 13. Before the Lord, Yahweh, he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So notice again that phrase, he will judge the world in righteousness. That's the phrase Paul really uses here in Acts chapter 17. God will judge the world in righteousness, but he's going to do it through a man whom he's appointed. We all know this is Jesus. And he's furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. He is his own standard. He is faithful, he is righteous, he is true, he is holy. And at the same time, giving an opportunity to repent shows that he's merciful and loving and desires reconciliation. The Lord is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He doesn't want us to repent to make our lives miserable. He wants us to repent so that we come back into fellowship with him. He's not willing that we perish. He wants us to be in fellowship. So that's why he commands it. Or as 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 says, he wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. His proof of judgment is the resurrection of Jesus. God is the God of all life, and that means death could not have the final say. Jesus came to die for sin, but it wasn't just his death. If all he did were to die, then death would have had the final victory, but that could not be. As Paul himself later says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because that whole chapter is telling us because Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's what gives us then the ability to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We have the resurrection down. We can know that everything we do for the Lord is worthwhile. Now, this sermon from Paul received a mixed reaction. Verse 32 of Acts 17 says, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to scoff. Others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.'" My question for you tonight is, where do you find yourself in this? Who is God? He's the Creator, in whom and without whom nothing else could exist. What is humanity? We are His offspring, made in His image. What's our purpose? To seek and glorify Him. And where are we headed? Well, we're headed for resurrection and judgment as well. And so this is where Paul left that. And I'm going to ask you tonight, are you ready for that as well? We know there will be a day of judgment because Jesus was raised from the dead. We don't know when that will be. We know that it will be. And we plead for reconciliation. If you get your songbooks out, we'll sing a song here in just a moment. Number 644. As we often try to plead with you, do not walk out of here uncertain about where you stand with God. Be reconciled to Him. If you need to be baptized into Christ, do it. What are you waiting for? If you need help, if you need prayers, the brethren are here for you. We want to help you. And if you have any questions, don't hesitate. Because we want to be with God eternally, don't you? Be reconciled to Him as we stand and sing.